In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. So today we just heard the famous parable of the Good Samaritan. Even people who don't know much about the Gospels at all know something about the Good Samaritan. The phrase Good Samaritan is even a touchstone of colloquial speech, meaning a person who helps a distressed stranger. There are Good Samaritan laws, for example, in various places, laws that define one's duties to help someone that you don't know, that you see, who is in need, you know, stranded or having had an accident or something like that. And also, Good Samaritan laws often will limit the liability of rescuers should they injure the person they're attempting to rescue as they're attempting to rescue that person. Anyway, Good Samaritan, the phrase Good Samaritan, is very much a part of the consciousness of our society. The Good Samaritan is one of those parables in the Gospels that is so evocative that I honestly kind of find it difficult to know exactly what to say about it. It's almost too rich. I want, though, to attempt at least to talk about two strands of interpretation and then say something a little bit about how they are related, and in the process talk about a paradox that is kind of at the center of this gospel, about what it means to love your neighbor. So the great masters of biblical interpretation down through the centuries, people like St. Jerome, St. Augustine, and so forth, in both the Jewish and Christian traditions, by the way, these great masters of biblical interpretation have insisted that there are layers of meaning in the scriptures. So a particular passage may have a multiplicity of meanings when considered from different perspectives, and some layers of meaning are more profound than others. On the surface, the parable of the Good Samaritan is a morality tale, something about ethics, as Good Samaritan laws would suggest, insofar as those laws concern our duties. And when we talk about duties, we are in the domain of morality. Morality is about how we ought to act, what we ought to do. And the parable of the Good Samaritan suggests that we ought to act benevolently towards our neighbors. We ought to help them when they need help. We ought, in other words, to behave like the Good Samaritan and not like the priest and the Levite who passed by on the other side of the road and failed to render aid. Which brings us to another aspect of the parable. That is, as a thinly veiled critique of a respectable but corrupt and hypocritical establishment. The rich men north of Richmond, you might say, in first century Judea, of whom Jesus had said elsewhere, quoting Isaiah the prophet, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Hypocrisy. It is perversely easy for human hearts to become corrupted by wealth and status, and not least when the practice of religion can confer that wealth or that status, as it could in Jesus's time. And that may, by the way, be the silver lining from a spiritual point of view for Christians in America in 2023, as the respectability of practicing our faith diminishes in the eyes of the powerful in our culture. We are increasingly afforded opportunities to claim for ourselves the promise of Jesus, "Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." Jesus' disciples are not concerned with respectability, wealth, or status, but they have their treasure in heaven. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. If your heart is in heaven, fixed on God, if, in other words, you love your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, then the Lord's priorities will naturally become your priorities, and you will love your neighbor as yourself. You will be like the Good Samaritan and not like the priest or the Levite. Which brings me to the next point. In this gospel lesson today, the moral question, the question of what we ought to do, was already answered at the very outset. It says a certain lawyer stood up and asked Jesus, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life? What shall I do?" In other words, how should I act? How should I behave? And Jesus, in his characteristic way, invites the lawyer to answer his own question from the law of Moses. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind and thy neighbor as thyself." The moral question, the question of how we are to behave, is settled at the very beginning of the lesson. And the parable that flows in the wake of that answer is Jesus' answer to another question, the one that the lawyer asks wanting to justify himself, it says. And that question is, "Who is my neighbor?" That's not a moral question. It's a metaphysical question, though it certainly is relevant to moral considerations. But in other words, the question, "Who is my neighbor?" is not about how we should act, per se, but about how things stand in the universe. It's about what's what and who's who. And Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan by way of answering that question. And as we move from the layer of morality to the layer of metaphysics, we come to a deeper level of the parable's meaning. Jesus' answer to the question, "Who is my neighbor?" is, in short, the Samaritan. "He that showed mercy," he says, "is the neighbor." And I believe that Jesus means for us to see that he himself is the one figured by the Samaritan, meaning that Jesus is the neighbor, the one that shows mercy to us, we who are the bereft, the sick, and the injured. The one whom we are to love as ourselves is Jesus. This is how the church fathers read the parable, and many of them had pretty ingenious interpretations of its various elements. The wine and the oil poured on the victim's wounds are the sacraments of the church, according to Augustine. The Samaritan's beast is the Lord's body, according to Origen of Alexandria. The inn where the victim is lodged is the church. The 2 pence entrusted to the innkeeper are the Old and the New Testaments, according to Ambrose of Milan, and so forth. When Jesus finishes the story, he invites the lawyer again to answer the question about the identity of his neighbor. Jesus says to him, "Which now of these 3 thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves?" And the lawyer said, "He that showed mercy on him." So to reiterate, if the showing of mercy constitutes neighborliness, then God himself and the person of his Son is the quintessential neighbor, the one whom I am to love as myself. And not just to love as much as I love myself, but to love in the realization that he is myself. That is to say, this injunction to love my neighbor as myself, seen in the light of the parable's main point, which is that Jesus Christ is my true neighbor, is an invitation to understand that my truest self is to be constituted in Christ and not in myself. This is kind of complicated, and it's a spiritual paradox, but it's very important to understand, and not least because we live amid a barrage of messaging in our time and place about the importance of self-love, self-care, self-actualization, self, 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 self. For the Christian, the actualization of the self means the actualization of Christ in your life. Authentic, healthy love of self means the love of Christ. This past Tuesday was the feast of the decollation, or the beheading, of St. John Baptist. There's a passage in the Gospels where John the Baptist's disciples come to John and they ask him what he thinks about Jesus and his ministry. And John says to them, "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And this my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. Jesus, says John, Jesus must increase, but I must decrease. That's the spiritual paradox of authentic self-love, authentic self-actualization. Jesus needs to increase in my life. Will Brown needs to decrease. If I am really to flourish, really to thrive, really to live abundantly, really to have life eternal, to rise from the dead, then there must be less of me in me and more of Jesus. And not just the saccharine proto-hippie Jesus of the popular imagination who's nice to people all the time, but the Jesus that we encounter in the Gospels, which would suggest, by the way, among other things, that we need to encounter him in the Gospel and therefore that we need to read the Gospels and to meditate on them, which requires stillness and silence, let the record show. This is what Paul meant when he said to the Philippians, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then St. Paul goes on to talk about precisely the thing that I'm saying, that Christ Jesus divested himself of himself. Jesus did not count equality with God as something to be held on to, said Paul, but he humbled himself, he emptied himself, he took the form of a slave and became obedient unto death, and even the shameful, ignominious, painful death of the cross. Jesus divested himself of himself. Therefore, God highly exalted him. Paul says, "Let this mind be in you." And that is precisely how our gospel passage this morning concludes. After forming all the connections and drawing all the conclusions that to have eternal life, we must love God completely and our neighbor as ourself, and that we need to recognize that the one who shows mercy is our neighbor, and that that means Jesus. After coming thus far, Jesus brings us back to the moral domain. He says to the lawyer, to us, "Go and do thou likewise." If you look at our world today, as I do, and you think, what a mess, as I do, and if you want to do something about it, then here's the program. You can't really do better than the parable of the Good Samaritan. Go and do thou likewise. Let this mind, the mind of Jesus Christ, be in you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, Amen.